You're listening to audio from Liberty Church Carrara. For more information about our family of churches, visit us online at liberty.church.
Here we are, Esther chapter 5. And there's two questions I want to ask today as we explore this text. What are you living for? And who are you listening to? What are you living for and who are you listening to? These are the questions we're going to explore in Esther chapter 5. And these are incredibly important questions. These are life trajectory shaping questions. What are you living for? Who are you listening to? These are destiny defining questions. These are joy molding questions. These are the questions that get to the essence of what makes our lives life. What are you living for? Who are you listening to? Incredibly important questions. I remember an interview a number of years ago with Mariah Carey when she was just in her early 20s at the time. And at this point in her life, she'd achieved pretty much everything there was to achieve. She had sold more number one hits than anyone in history, except for Elvis and the Beatles at this point in her career. So she is literally on top of the musical world. And in an interview, the interviewer asks her, so what left is there for you to achieve? And she thought about it for a moment and she responded, happiness. Interesting response. Like, really, Mariah? Like, you got everything everyone in the world thinks will make someone happy. You've got all the money. You've got all the fame. You've got all the likes. You've got all the success you've achieved in the area of your gift and vocation. You seem to have it all. And her response was happiness. And then she said this, I can hear 1,000 praises and 1 criticism. And the 1 criticism will overrule the 1,000 praises and leave me emotionally just a wreck. How many of us can identify with that? What are you living for? Who are you listening to? Underneath that first question, what are you living for, is another question, what are you worshiping? What are you worshiping? Every single one of us is a worshiper. That's what we're going to get at a little bit in this sermon. Peter Kreeft, the philosopher, said the opposite of Christianity is not atheism, but idolatry. The opposite of Christianity is not worshiping no God, but worshiping anything as God. Worshiping anything as God. Every single one of us is a worshiper. And we've used this analogy before that worship is something that we do continually. It's like a garden hose that flows out of our hearts. We're shooting it somewhere, something, at something. And it's not, we can't turn it off. It's on full blast. All we can do is aim it. All we can do is point it. We are worshiping. We are worshipers. And what we worship really shapes the people that we are becoming. What we worship reveals what we're really and truly living for. And here in the text, Esther has come to a point of decision. We're going to meet and have met over the last couple of weeks Haman. Haman is one of the most powerful men in Persia. He's tricked the king, Xerxes or Ahasuerus, into a genocidal decree against all of the Jewish people across the Persian Empire. Mordecai, the cousin of Queen Esther, who raised her, okay, older cousin, raised her. She was an orphan, comes to her now. She's now the queen. And he says to her in chapter 4, verse 14, and you guys would have heard this unpacked a little bit last week. Let me just recap it. Mordecai says, Esther, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews, for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my young women will also fast as you do. And then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. And that's where we pick the story up here in Esther chapter 5 now. Now remember, For Esther to go before the king is to invite the death penalty. This is how serious this was, that to appear in the king's courtroom without being summoned by the king, if he does not extend his golden scepter, the sign of his favor toward you, there would be a guy behind him with a big axe. And we see this in historical records and pictures of the Persian Empire. This guy with a big axe who would literally come and cut off your head. He did not like to be interrupted, okay? So this is Persian culture, Persian law. And in Esther 5, we're going to see two plans start to play out. Esther's got a plan, and Haman has got a plan. And one plan is going to save lives, and the other plan is to destroy lives. And one plan is going to be self-sacrificing, and the other plan is going to be self-exalting. And one plan is going to end in deliverance, and the other plan is going to end in that person's destruction. So Esther chapter 5, verse 1, it says, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes. Right? She's done fasting, and she stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. Okay, so Xerxes is on the throne again, right? Because apparently he needs a safe place to rest from all the feasting that he does the rest of the time in the book. And he's sitting on his throne. It's this place there that is designed to capture everyone's attention when you walk into the throne room. And this is the description of the throne room. According to historical records, there's 36 pillars, okay? So imagine just this massive throne room, 36 pillars, all 20 meters high. And no matter where you stood in this room, there on this kind of elevated pedestal was this breathtaking golden throne that the king would be sitting upon. And it was designed to take your breath away. It was designed to produce awe. The king was seen in a very real sense like a kind of a god. And in the king's hand was the scepter that when extended to someone unsummoned in his presence meant life. And that when stamped on the ground to that unsummoned person meant the guy with the axe comes and takes off their head. So to be in the king's presence is really life or death. And I want us to feel the intensity of what's happening at this moment in the story. It was only 3 days earlier. Esther had resolved that she will stand in the gap for her people. And she says, if I perish, I perish. Now those words are the words of a person coming to the end of themselves. Those words are the words of a person who is no longer holding on to their life, but now ready to lay down their life and stop living a divided life and to go all in for what matters most. And I'm convinced that at this point in the book of Esther, in Esther 4:14, when she says those words, that's a conversion type of moment in Esther's life. That's a moment there that we start to see Esther's character mature and shift and develop and grow. And it's not this kind of double life, kind of walking cautiously in two worlds as Hadassah the Jew and Esther the Persian. But this is a defining moment for her where she turns a corner and stops holding on to her life and in a very real sense lets go of her life into the hands of God. So that's what's happened in Esther's life. And at this point, she hasn't seen the king in over a month, okay? While living under the same roof, that's when you know you've got some marriage problems perhaps. It's maybe a little strained. It's maybe a little tense. This is a risky move to now come into his presence unannounced and uninvited. And we can almost imagine her approaching the doors to the throne room. I want you to picture like fearsome Persian guards on either side. Spears in hands, men of war ready to do battle. And as Esther approaches, she maybe looks and says, I wish to see the king. You can almost imagine the guards looking at one another and going, Queen Esther, you know the law. And she responds, I do. And they look at each other again, they lift their spears. She comes through the door into this massive room, pillars everywhere. There's the king seated on the throne. All his advisors are kind of milling around him in chatter. And then that chatter kind of nervously begins to die down. They glance at one another, horrified. What's happening? What is Queen Esther doing? Doesn't she know what could happen right now? Vashti's already been deposed. Are we going to lose another queen? And Esther just takes a breath in, breathes out, and starts to walk towards the throne. What's going to happen? This is life and death. And as she looks up into the eyes of the king, her husband, I wonder what she saw. Maybe it was curiosity. Maybe it was pity. Maybe it was just admiration for the courage of this woman. But either way, we see the king extend the scepter in verse 2. And the king saw her standing in the court, and she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request?" "It shall be given to you, even to half of my kingdom." I mean, wow, what an amazing offer of generosity. And that was a common idiom or expression in that culture, even to half of my kingdom. We see Herod say things like that when his daughter or niece or whoever it was wanting the head of John the Baptist. She's like, "What do you want? Even to half of my kingdom." It's an offer of, "I want to grant you your heart's desire." What's Esther going to say? Verse 4, "And Esther said, 'If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I've prepared for the king.' And then the king said, 'Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Queen Esther has asked.' And so the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, 'What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled.'" Okay, so they're drinking wine again. They're feasting again. There's a lot of feasts in this book. And the king is looking at the queen, thinking to himself, okay, there's got to be more than this. Surely she didn't risk her life for dinner. There's got to be something really, really unsettling. The queen, Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted." You can feel the anticipation. Everyone is leaning in. What is she going to say? And then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I'll prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." This is Esther's plan. Like, what's she doing here? Why didn't you? Your people's destiny is on the line. What is with this dance that she's doing? This kind of, it's like she's reeling in a fish. It's a big fish and she doesn't want to snap the line. And so she's just sort of doing it really cautiously and bringing in just a little bit at the time, a little bit at the time. And she comes to this feast that she's prepared with the king and Haman. And he says, "What do you want? Anything, I'll give it to you." And she says, "Let's have another dinner." It's like, it's almost comedic, isn't it? I mean, it's like, just say it, woman. I mean, what do you want? And this is every husband's heart ever, is just tell us what you need. We don't know. Okay, we don't know. That's the one bit I get an amen. Unbelievable. Man. You can feel the tension here. She still hasn't opened her mouth. She still hasn't asked her request. What is she doing? What is her plan? Why the delay? She's saying, "Let's do another 24 hours. I mean, what could happen in 24 hours? Well, let's see. And Haman, interestingly, when this story is retold over the Feast of Purim, which it commemorates, whenever the Jewish people would hear the word Haman, they would collectively hiss at his name. And when Haman went out that day, joyful and glad of heart, So while Esther's in this inner turmoil of planning and being wise and tactful and diplomatic while being courageous, Haman's having the best day of his life. I mean, everything is coming into alignment for him. Of all the people in the kingdom, of everyone in Persia, the queen herself asked for his company at a dinner with her husband, the king. I mean, think you can't get much higher in Persia than that. And so he's walking out. He's got a twinkle in his eye. He's got a little pep in his step. He's walking down the street looking at people like, you know, how you doing? I mean, he's got this swagger. He's got Happy by Pharrell just playing in the background. Like, ain't nothing gonna bring me down. That's not the song, but you know what I mean? And he is on top of the world. Because Haman's identity is wrapped up in what people think of him. What is Haman living for? Haman is living for the approval of people and for power over them. These are Haman's functional saviors. And because Haman's identity is wrapped up in what people think of him, that was the very thing that drove him to genocidal plans, all because one Jewish man named Mordecai refused to bow to him. Let's wipe them all out. This is how identity and idolatry works. Haman worships approval, and right now, his idol is being fed. He's on top of the world. This is the best day ever. And so Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he neither rose nor trembled before him, right, again, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife, Zeresh. Like, Haman is just had his day wrecked by one guy, right? This is that Mariah Carey example coming into focus right here in Esther chapter 5. He's like, all right, family meeting. Hey, bring it in. Zeresh, get my sons. Maybe call some friends over too. I need to tell everybody a few things that are on my heart today. And here's what he says. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches. this is a needy, insecure ego, right? Hey, you guys all know how rich I am, right? And recounted to them the number of his sons. And I got like seven sons. Everyone knows seven. Like there they all are. Little Carcass and George and other Persian names. And you guys know how wealthy and successful I am. Look at all my sons that I have produced. His wife's in the corner like, that you've produced. Look at all the promotions with which the king has honored him and how he has advanced above all the officials and the servants of the king. And then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast that she prepared. And tomorrow, also I'm invited by her together with the king. And everyone's like, wow, Haman, you're the best. And yet all of this, he says, is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. And then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made. That's really high. And in the morning, tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. And this idea pleased Haman, and so he had the gallows made. And that's the end of Esther 5. Interesting. Esther and Haman in this chapter, in a very real sense, become a pair of opposites, a juxtaposition to each other, a dichotomy to one another. One's willing to give her life, the other's willing to take lives. One is willing to die, the other is willing to destroy. One is willing to humble herself and serve, and the other is demanding to be served. One lowers herself in humility, and the other one raises himself up to be honored. One is marked by the wisdom of patience, and the other is marked by the rashness and folly of self-importance. And one of them is going to live, and one of them is going to die. And so we ask again our two questions as we look at these two people and their two plans. What are we living for? And who are we listening to? What is that for you? Let's do the second one first. Who are you listening to? Because this is the shorter one. Haman, in his insecurity, in his fragile ego, calls a family meeting and listens in to what they all have to say as they stroke his ego and feed his idol. And then his wife says, "Why don't you just kill the person standing in the way of your happiness?" And we might not say it like that, but we have our own little phrases that we use in our context and culture to say, if anyone is stopping me from being happy, they're the worst. They need to be cut off. We need to just like hate the haters and just, you know, isolate ourselves from anything but positivity in our lives. We do the same kind of thing. Who are we listening to? What voices speak to you the loudest? Remember, we've said this during this series, everyone is being discipled by someone or by something. Everyone is being shaped into the image of someone or something. And the question for every one of us is, what does that look like? Who are we listening to? And if you show me the loudest voices speaking into your life, be it in the flesh or on the screen in your hand, show me whose take that you value most highly, and I'll be able to show you the person you're becoming over the next few years. Who we listen to is radically formative. We are being shaped. We are being discipled. This is why Proverbs 13:20 says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." And so Esther listens to the kind of wisdom that says, "Lay your life down." Haman listens to folly that says, destroy anyone keeping you from getting what you want. And there is a kind of demonic wisdom. Listen, worldly demonic wisdom that is no wisdom at all, that says to us that the key to life is to pursue what makes you happy no matter what the cost is to anyone else. So hold on to your life. Grab hold of it tightly. Gather in what you can. Take. And at the end of it all, you might be able to get what you have and you will be happy. So just be true to yourself and believe in yourself and then you'll be happy. There is a worldly foolishness that whispers to us, anyone who critiques you is your enemy and needs to be eliminated from your life. Haman is a proud fool, and in an ironic twist of providence, is going to lose everything on the very gallows that he built for another. And we're going to talk about that some more next week. But let me just ask this question again. Are you listening to the voices in your world telling you, hold on to your life or lay down your life? What kind of wisdom is shaping your person? Because one of those voices is the voice of a deceiver who broke the entire world. Hold on to your life. God is holding out on you. And the other is the voice of a savior who says, come to me, trust me, follow me. Whoever wants to be my disciple needs to deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. And that is why Jim Elliot, the missionary martyr, said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What kind of wisdom are you listening to? Who are you listening to? Let's take stock this week. What media voices, what people's voices, what outlets are we tuning into that are shaping the way we think of what matters most in life? Let's take stock. And the second question that I want to spend most of the time on is, what will you live for? Who will you listen to and what will you live for? What are you living for? Haman's world was ruled by his fragile ego and the idols of power and approval. And when his idols were stroked, man, he was on top of the world. And when his idols were challenged, his world was falling apart. That's how idols work. You see, his joy, his happiness was tied to the object of his worship. And that object of worship, which was his idol, was people's acceptance and approval. And right here, we're finding that that idol is letting him down. Because if your significance is woven into what everyone thinks of you, what happens when they criticize you? What happens when they think ill or lowly of you? You've tied the identity of your life to something that's going to let you down. And all idols work this way. And the truth is, we're really not all that different from Haman, are we? We all have idols. We all have false saviors, functional saviors that we look to in moments of our lives instead of looking to Jesus as the one true savior. And the false saviors in our lives, as we wrap our identity and significance into them, let us down. I mean, how many of us, just like Haman, when we can't get the one thing we don't have, we feel robbed of all joy? Who am I now? Nothing. I can hear 1,000 praises, and that one criticism will rob me of those 1,000 praises. That might indicate a place where we have an idol in our hearts. Again, we're all worshipers. There's a famous college graduation speech at Kenyon College, I think it was, by well-known agnostic philosopher writer David Foster Wallace. Maybe some of you have heard or read this speech. It's a really good speech. And the agnostic David Foster Wallace famously said, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everyone worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in your life, then you will never have enough, never feel like you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you." David Foster Wallace isn't a Christian, but David Foster Wallace is speaking incredibly insightfully into the nature of our hearts as humans. We're all worshipers. Haman worships approval. What is it for you? What is it for you? What are you tempted to say, "Here I find meaning, significance, and joy, and if I don't have this, I have none of these things"? We're all worshipers. We're all living for something right now, today. And if it's anything other than God, what we're doing is we're making an idol out of something that is not God, and that's not good. Like, this is the fundamental storyline of the Bible in one sense. In Romans 1:25, it talks about idolatry and defines it as this. Paul says, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever." So an idol is not just a statue. If you're like, "Man, I'm good. I got no little Buddhas in my house. I feel like I got this idol thing nailed down." An idol is not just a statue, although we see that in some cultures. An idol is any created thing, anything that is in the category of not God, the creator, that we draw absolute meaning, significance, and joy from. Anything that we place in the center of our lives before God. And listen, a lot of the time, this is the way idolatry works, and it's really subtle. Our idols are not necessarily bad things in and of themselves. They're oftentimes really good things that we so essentialize and so centralize that they become now God things, and that's going to be a bad thing. And so what makes something an idol is not so much the thing itself, but the intensity of our coveting desire toward that thing that says, "Unless I have blank, I'm a nobody." And that's why in places like Colossians 3:5, it says, put to death everything earthly in you, including in this big long list, coveting, which is idolatry. It's the voice that says, unless I have that, I can't be happy. And we can make anything into an idol. They're easy to spot in other cultures. They're more camouflaged in our own. We might be tempted to think about some of these things that the Holy Spirit's bringing to mind for us right now. Oh, that's not an idol. That's just me. That's just my preferences. Oh, that's not an idol. That's just my end of day beer or four. I worked hard for those. They're not really a functional savior. Oh, no, that's not an idol. That's just my social media profile that I've conveniently set up as a shrine to myself where people can come and worship with likes. No, that's not an idol. That's just my ministry from which I gain and draw all my significance and meaning, which I cannot part with. Idols are much easier to spot in other cultures. They're more camouflaged in our own. You get the idea. So what is it for you? What makes life life for you? Define for me your life. If you make career what you do your life, what happens if you lose your job? Or what happens when you retire? If that was your life, who are you then? If you're an athlete and you make sports your life, what happens if you get injured? If you make your sports team your life, what happens when you lose? If you make your kids your life, what happens when they move away or if something tragically happens to one of them? Who are you then? These are all good things, right? And we can turn them into God things. If you make people's approval your life, you'll be crushed by their criticism. If you make pleasure and sex your life, you'll be controlled by an unquenchable appetite that is always demanding more, and you'll never have enough, and you'll never be satisfied. If you make a perfectly clean home your life, you will daily feel robbed of joy as everyone else messes up your idol. Way too many husbands just chuckled. As the great philosopher Tyler Durden once said from Fight Club, the things we own end up owning us. That's how idols work. And here's the point that I'm trying to just dig at all of our idols for a little bit. It's this. Your idol that you love doesn't love you. It won't love you back. Your idol that made promises to you cannot and will not deliver on those promises. It will inevitably let you down. And the storyline of the Bible is the story of the God who does love us, coming in and saving us from the false saviors with their false promises that don't love us. That's what Jesus did. And Jesus is the only savior who, as you give your life to him, you come away with more. And every other false savior is going to take far more than it can ever give back. And so in that sense, our idols are enslavers posing as liberators. Our idols are parasites posing as helpers. Our idols are cursed treasures that turn us into suspicious, greedy, hoarding dragons. And we've got to now defend our idols from anyone who might be stepping on them. This is how idols work. They promise us freedom and life and control and end up making us their captives. They promise us life, but listen, they only diminish our lives. Nowhere is that seen more powerfully, in my opinion, than in J.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. Some of you know the storyline, you've seen the movies, you've read the books. Everyone who wears the ring transforms into something subhuman, golem-like. And whoever holds onto the ring of power becomes deformed by it. Every single person. No one's exempt. And Gollum is a kind of allegorical warning to us of what happens when we make something that is not ultimate, ultimate. It becomes my precious. And we cannot part from it. And we'd rather die than do so. This is Haman with his approval and power. This is us with our idols. True flourishing isn't only working out what we must grab hold of, but what we must also let go of. So I ask you today, what are you holding? What are you clutching too closely? A good thing, perhaps, that you've made into a God thing. What are you drawing your significance from that is not God, asking it to be God to you, functionally within your life? Is there any quest in your life, any object, any relationship, any desire more important to your sense of significance than Jesus? If so, that idol promising to bring you deliverance will only damn you. And Jesus wants to save us from our idols. And the Christian life is one of constantly turning away from things that are not God to set our eyes in faith upon the one true God. Amen? So having an idol exposed for you right now is not a crushing, condemning, I'm done, God's done with me, it's God's mercy exposing things that will make you a false promise it can't deliver on. It's God's mercy turning our eyes again to the one true Savior who can deliver us. For Haman, he had everything, nearly everything in all of Persia except the public respect of one man. And because he so idolized his reputation, he demonized anyone who challenged it. Because he lived for approval, he was crushed by rejection. So let me wrap it all together with this. What is it that we need to dethrone today that is not God so that we can experience the life and freedom that God alone can give? What idols do we need to smash today? What is the Holy Spirit exposing in our lives that we need to let go of and lay down today? See, here's how this works. If we worship our way into idolatry, and we all do this with all different things and different intensities throughout the course of our lives, we worship our way into idolatry. The key is we worship our way out of idolatry. We fix our eyes back on the real thing, not the counterfeit thing. We fix our eyes on the real Savior, not the false Savior. We fix our eyes on the real promises, not the false promises. If idolatry is exchanging the truth about God for a lie, then true worship is exchanging the lie about God for what is true about God. And here's what the lie is. The lie is as old as Eden. The lie is God is holding out on you. God will limit you. God will diminish your life. You can't trust God. Straight out of Genesis 3, it's the same lie being told over and over and over and over to our hearts to this day. What is the truth? The truth is that when we open our hearts in faith to Jesus, we will not be lessened. We will be beautified. We will become what we are meant to be. We will not be enslaved, but we will be accepted. We will not be crushed, but we will be made truly alive because he was crushed for us. He was crucified for us. He laid down his life for us. Esther said, "If I perish, I perish." And she was willing to lay it down. Jesus did lay it down. And because Jesus laid down his life as a willing substitute under the axe of God's judgment that fell upon him in our stead, dead, now for all of us who are in him by faith, the golden scepter of God's favor is unwaveringly and eternally extended over our lives. All because of Jesus. Why don't the band come on up? Here's the good news for us today. We don't need to tiptoe into God's presence. He is not like Ahasuerus, moody, capricious, uninterruptible. We can come into God's presence with the confidence of a child who knows that the king of their universe has now been made to them their father. That's how we get to approach him. What a wonderful thought. So what are we going to do? We can admire ourselves to death like Haman did. Or we can lay down our lives into the secure hands of Jesus and trust him with anything and everything happening in our world right now and finally experience what true life really is. Let's do that. Amen? Let's stand.